So in Matthew chapter 9, Matthew is he's not trying to follow any chronology or anything here. He's developing the theme. And we talked about that theme before, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And in this particular section, it's actually chapters 8, 9, 10, and maybe a few verses in chapter 11, he's listing about 10 different proofs or illustrations of that fact. Miraculous achievements by this man, Jesus of Nazareth, that proves that he is who he claimed to be, the Messiah. So it's a series of messianic proofs that the population can look at and say, wait, only Messiah can do that. Only Messiah can heal this or can do that or can do that. And so Matthew lists about 10 of these for us. And we're sort of in kind of about the middle of them here. In chapter 9, the last thing we saw in chapter 9 was that he healed this paralytic. You remember, this is the guy that his friends brought him to Jesus, and they couldn't get him in there. He's on this, they're carrying him like on a cot type thing. And there's such a crush of people around Jesus in this house, they couldn't get their friend into him to be healed. So what did they do? Like anybody would do, they go up on the roof and take tiles off of the roof of the house and let this guy down right in Jesus' lap, so to speak. And part of the reason they couldn't get there, and part of the explanation of the crowd, is the delegation from the Sanhedrin to investigate the healing of a leper was there. Now remember, we talked about why Jesus did that. It's their responsibility to go investigate all leper healings. Was he really a leper? Was he really healed? How was he healed? And by doing that investigation, Jesus is presenting his claim as Messiah right in the face of the leadership. So that's why he did that. This guy is, they're trying to get him to see Jesus, and the crowd is so great they can't. So they take him up on the roof, let him down, and he heals this guy. Now, we've talked before about the progression of the decision that has to be made concerning Messiah, and we're sort of flowing downstream toward that decision from chapter 8 up to about chapter 11. So what do we see so far in terms of the reaction on the part of the populace to his claim? Are they believing him? Well, verse 8 says, when the multitude saw this, that's when he healed his paralytic, they were filled with awe and glorified God, and who had given such authority to men. The multitude is at least open-minded, aren't they? They're impressed. They haven't made up their minds yet. But look back at verse 3. Behold, some of the scribes, this would be the representative of the leadership, said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. So the leadership is looking for a way to deny the authentication that the Lord is presenting. And so that's not a good trend. The multitude, the masses, the guy on the street, things are still okay there probably, but not the leadership. The leadership is already thinking against him. All right? So we see that up to this point so far. So after this particular healing, let's pick the trail up here in verse 9 of chapter 9. It says, Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, follow me, and he rose and followed him. Would this be a popular choice, do you think? The Lord selects an IRS agent and says, hey, you follow me. The Jews hated these tax collectors with a purple passion because they bought the job. They paid to get this job. And whatever they collected from people over and above the quota, the Roman quota, went in their pocket. So you think the populace likes these guys? No, I don't imagine Matthew just sort of fit like in like a hand in a glove with the other apostles at that time. And he's going to be the target of some criticism because, as I say, the populace doesn't like these guys, these tax collector guys. But nevertheless, Jesus calls him, and it looked like Matthew sort of had a dinner, some kind of a get-together, a little party-like thing or something, for his friends, who would also be associated with him, would probably be cast-outs and not liked and so on. So it happened that as he was reclining at the table in the house, that would be Matthew's house, so Matthew gathers together a bunch of his tax-collecting buds and other lowlifes in Jewish society, and Jesus is there with them for dinner. There was tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Wow, I wonder why he didn't pick someone that wasn't a sinner. Why didn't he elevate this crowd a little bit, you know, move it up the social ladder a tad?
They were all his friends.
Plus, it's a little hard to pick those non-sinners out, isn't it? Yeah, it's hard to go out and gather up a group of non-sinners to have a party with. So anyway, they were there, and the Pharisees saw this. The Jewish leadership sees this gathering of these lowlifes, as far as they were concerned, and Jesus in their midst, and he says to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax gatherers and the sinners?" See, their tradition would have prevented something like this. They would have only associated with other socially elite, the non-sinners in their mind, only in their mind. But they see Jesus with these guys, and his answer in verse 12 is, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." How many times do you schedule a doctor appointment when you're feeling fine? No, you go to a doctor when you need help, don't you? Jesus came to save sinners because that's all we are. And so their concept of his fitting in with mankind is altogether off. They think he shouldn't be associated with these lowlifes, but only them and people like them. He says, "No, I came here to help people." Learn what this principle means in verse 13. It says, "I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call righteous, but sinners." What that principle means is that it is the spirit of the law that is important, not the letter only. The Pharisees, unfortunately, majored on, focused on, almost exclusively, the letter of the law. If you washed your hands and that water ran up to your elbow and no further, you were cool. You did exactly the right thing. They had no concept about what it meant or anything like that. So it wasn't the spirit that they were concerned with, only the letter. And it is compassion that the Lord wanted to see them develop, not just adhering to that letter. So he tries to explain that to him. Go and learn what that principle means, what the law is really intended to do. Because they didn't understand it and they didn't know. So he had power to work in that area of life also, as Messiah would have, and another proof of his person. Then the next one is in verse 14 through 17, and this involved fasting. When the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Why is it that we guys, John the Baptist and his followers and the Pharisees and their followers, they all practice this fasting? Remember, he talked about that in the Sermon on the Mount, how to do that right. Get up, wash your face, comb your hair. Don't look like you're miserable when you fast. It's why, how come we do that and your guys don't? And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they?" And by the way, in Scripture, nearly every reference, if not every reference, to wedding functions like this are related to the Messianic Kingdom. All the references to brides, bridegrooms, wedding hosts, and all that kind of stuff, that's always, I think it's always true, I'm sure it's nearly always true, that that relates to the Messianic Kingdom. So he's saying, in effect, you don't wait till the day of a wedding to go on a diet, do you? You enjoy the wedding, first of all. Now, if you want to start a diet, do it the day after. But the wedding day is a time of rejoicing. And his coming and his offering them the Messianic Kingdom is a time of rejoicing, not fasting and mourning. You can do that at some other time. This is a joyous occasion to be enjoyed. Now, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. You can do that kind of stuff when I'm gone, he says. But while I'm here, it's a time for rejoicing. And then he uses a couple metaphors, examples, I guess, here of not patching up something that's old and not worth saving. He says, no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Why would you not do that? You got an old garment and a brand new patch. If you put that patch on that old garment, which you've washed 400 times, what's going to happen on the 401st time that you wash that garment? That new patch is going to do what? It's going to shrink, isn't it? It's going to tear the old garment because the old garment's already done all it's going to do. The new patch can't adjust and not tear up the old. It'll pull away from the garment and a worse tear results. And similarly, and I'll explain what this all means here in just a second, nor do men put new wine in old wineskins. Why not? Why not put new fermented wines into an old wineskin? What's the new wine going to do? It's going to continue to ferment in. It's going to generate some gas. It's going to expand in that old wineskin. What's going to happen to it? It's going to rip that sucker up, aren't you? Tear it up. You don't want to put the new into that old container. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. What he's saying here, what he's illustrating, is that he didn't come to put patches on this corrupt Pharisaic Judaism that they were familiar with. He's not here to patch up the old. He's here to bring about something new. The Messianic kingdom and the righteousness required of that kingdom is new and different from Pharisaic righteousness and practices. So he says, I ain't got this big box of Band-Aids to put all over this Pharisaic nonsense. I'm going to present something altogether new to you, and that's the Messianic kingdom and its standard of righteousness. Remember what he said about the righteousness of the Pharisees. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. So he can't just patch it up, and he did not come to do that. He came to offer something new. Okay, next incident involves the Messiah's power over death. Now, while he was saying these, again, Matthew's not being chronological here. He's just picking subjects, and so they may seem a little disjointed, but that's because of the theme he's developing, not the chronology. So while he was saying these things to them, behold, there came a synagogue official and bowed down before him and saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Now, this guy is maybe a representative of believing Jews. He's a synagogue official. And so not all of them rejected him. This guy has heard about Jesus, and he knows what he can do. And his daughter has just died. Interestingly enough, she was 12 years old, Jairus' daughter. We know that from other places. So Jesus rose and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years. Interesting. And at 12 years, problem with the lady, 12 years of life for the young lady who died. She came up from behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. Now, she believes that if she can get to him and just touch his garment, she would be healed. Now, she's been out of fellowship with the community now for 12 years. She could not go into the synagogue and fellowship with the other believers, the Jewish believers, because of this blood problem that she's got there. She would be considered unclean. So she's been cut out now for 12 years. And she's saying to herself, if I can just touch his garment, I'll get well. She has the faith of his ability to heal her, and she thinks that all she's got to do is touch him. Now, clearly, the understanding is not as thorough as it could be, but it's something there, isn't she? She's working her way through the crowd, bumping an elbow and pushing people out of the way to try to get up to him. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. Now, most of the time in Scripture, the healings that we see illustrate the faith principle. That is, faith healed the physical problem that the people have, and that's analogous to faith healing our spiritual problem as well. So it illustrates the principle that it is faith that makes us well spiritually. Most of the time, the physical healings are that way. Not always. They're not always the way. They don't always illustrate the faith principle, but they most of the time do. And here it did. says, your faith has made you well. And at once the woman was made well. 12-year problem. The healings that we see here are thorough and they're instantaneous, aren't they? I mean, you get a guy, paralytic, hadn't walked for years, his muscles got to be mush, and he's jumping up and running around instantaneously. This woman's healed from a 12-year-old problem, a hemorrhage of some kind, and she's healed instantaneously. So the people that can witness that hopefully can maybe start to put together the principle that faith heals physically. Maybe faith will heal spiritually as well. And it will, but they probably don't understand a lot about that yet. So when Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, and by the way, you could hire a group of mourners and flute players for your funeral. They'll mourn for you. They'll wail for you. They'll play funeral dirges on the flute for you, and that's what is going on here. There's sort of a ruckus of stuff that people have hired here to put on this funeral mess. And Jesus said to them, depart, for the girl has not died, but is asleep. And they begin laughing at him. The world still laughs at things Jesus says, doesn't it? And it'll laugh at you when you say those things, too. This disbelieving world is quick to laugh at God's revelation to us. And so when he tells the crowd that, hey, she hasn't died permanently here. Remember, he used similar terminology when speaking about Lazarus. When he told the disciples, Lazarus has fallen asleep, and the disciples said, well, he's probably doing good, and he's probably regaining strength and making a comeback if he's fallen asleep. And Jesus said, no. What I'm saying to you is he died. So he uses that metaphor, that analogy between sleep and death here, and the crowd laughs at him when he does. But when the crowd had been put out, He entered, took the girl by the hand, and the girl arose. And this news went out into all the land. He takes this girl by the hand and raises her up, brings her back to life. So she was resurrected before Lazarus was. He's on the list, but we haven't got to him yet. This gal, this young lady, Jairus' daughter, is healed by the Lord and raised from the dead. Who can do this? Who can heal and bring back from the dead? Just some Jake Leg prophet that comes along? No, only Messiah can do these kinds of things. That's Matthew's point. These events prove who he is. He's trying to explain to the Jews what happened to their kingdom. Why did they reject their Messiah? All of this proof that he offers is that he was indeed their Messiah. And so that's another instance of proof. Then, the next one involves a blindness. Blindness and the resulting physical darkness that people live in is very much analogous in the Gospels to the spiritual condition of the nation. They're blind. They are spiritually blind, like this guy is physically blind. Their job was to take the oracles of God and be a mediator between him and men, and they are failing miserably. So they're like a blind man who's going to guide you through a risky and dangerous area. Jesus passed on from there, and two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." What's that title, Son of David, related to, do you think? Who's that a title of? Yeah, that's a messianic title, isn't it? They see him as the Messiah. They could have just used the other term if they wanted to. They have mercy on us, Messiah. Would have been the same thing. So these guys are seeing him for who he is. They're believing him. And they know that one of the things Messiah will do, Isaiah 35 verses 5 and 6, is that he will give sight to the blind. They know that. So their appeal is based upon knowing the scriptures, Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. So they ask, and he says to them, he come into the house, a blind man came up to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said, yes, Lord. Here's another case where the faith principle is illustrated through a physical healing. And we'll see some that aren't, but many of them are. So they say, yeah, we think you can do this. Don't you, well, this is a hypothetical question. I'm sorry to say, don't you wish the leadership had been as insightful as this blind guy was? I don't know what would have happened if they had been, but you would like maybe somebody to believe him besides just these guys. And so he touched their eyes and said, be it done to you according to your faith. Their faith is what gave them sight, just like faith is what gives us spiritual sight and insight. The nation was a bunch of blind men running around. They needed this kind of healing that only faith could produce. So the principle is there, but the application of it appears to be wanting. So their eyes were opened. First thing they saw in this life was the face of their Savior. Pretty cool, huh? You gonna top that somehow? What else you gonna see the rest of your days that's better than that? Nothing. So they get to see him, look him in the eye face to face, first thing. But he warned him, saying, see here, let no one know about this. Elizabeth asked about this last week. We saw a similar statement. She said, well, why would Jesus say that? And I think the answer is that he's trying to prevent, I think, like a mob reaction to him to kind of come and get him and make him their king by force and to grab onto him because of all of the things he's doing to heal people. And he doesn't want that to happen yet because that could cause Roman opposition and all kinds of other problems. And so he tells people, keep the lid on this stuff, okay? I'm here to offer you a messianic kingdom, not just to heal every ailment you have, although he did that all over the place. And so he warns them here to don't go around making more of this than need to be, to keep, I think, from being sort of taken by force by the multitude. But they went out and spread the news about him anyway. I guess you can't expect any other reaction from them, can you? These guys can see, and everybody that knows they've been blind are saying, how in the world did you get your sight? So I guess it's inevitable that they're going to say it anyway. But he cautioned him about that, and so they did. They told everybody. So that illustration is a good one of the need of the nation for spiritual insight, like these guys needed physical sight. And in another illustration that's part and parcel to that one is that of dumbness, the inability to speak. And as he were going, behold, a dumb man, demon possessed, was brought to him. Now in this case, it looks like what he's saying in essence is that it is the demon possession that has caused this guy not to be able to speak. Somehow or another, this demon force at work in this man has locked up his vocal cords and he can't speak. What else can they do? I'm highly suspicious of demonic activity in some of our physical ailments. I don't know the answer. I don't know what all they can do. They killed Job's sons with weather. I know they can control that. They beat Job up royally, physically, made a total wreck out of him, never possessing him, but just being able to do that somehow or another, and I don't know exactly how.
With God's permission.
Absolutely. God said, you can do such and so, but don't touch his life. That is, you can't kill him. So I know we can do these kinds of things, but I don't know how we read into some of our ailments when and where that is taking place. This is a case where it clearly was taking place as a result of demonic activity. This guy can't say a word because of this demon that possessed him. And after the demon was cast out, the dumb man spoke. So as soon as the Lord cast this demon out, whatever was the problem with his vocal cords and his inability to speak was cured and corrected, and he could speak. This one was clearly a demon-affected ailment. So just be aware that there's some instances that probably deserve our suspicion. But the multitudes marveled and saying, nothing like this was ever seen in Israel. Again, the multitudes are impressed. They're not falling off the cliff in rejecting Jesus. They're saying, wow, we've never seen anything like this before. Probably wondering, maybe this is the guy. Verse 34, but the Pharisees make a real bad judgment. They say he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. They can't deny his authority over them, so they have to change their storyline a little bit and say, well, he got that authority from Satan himself. So this guy is satanically empowered. That's how he is able to cast out demons. He ain't doing that by the power of God, because we don't want to believe that nonsense. We choose to believe that he's doing that by the power of Satan. Now remember the path that we're on. We're flowing down the headwaters of the Amazon toward a decision about the person of Christ on the part of the Jewish leadership. And we're seeing the multitudes kind of think one way, but we're seeing the leadership think another. So we're getting closer and closer as we go. It looks to me like, we ain't there yet, but it looks to me like they're going to reject him. They're going to say he's doing these things by the power of Satan, therefore he ain't who he says he is. What is the source of his miracles? Is it God, his Father, in which case he is who he says he is? Or is it Satan, his archenemy, in which case he's just another servant of Satan doing these things? And they make the worst decision of their life and history, and it's going to cost them dearly. We'll save our conclusion until we get a little further downstream, but I don't like what I'm seeing so far. This trend is not going well for the nation Israel. So after that, Jesus was going about in the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. He was doing all kinds of things to prove his offer of the gospel of the kingdom to be legitimate and valid. He's authenticating himself as the proper offerer of that kingdom. And seeing the multitude, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Where in the world would we be without our good shepherd? We'd be downcast too, wouldn't we? People are hopeless. They got nothing to really cling to. Apart from him, they got Pharisaic Judaism, which is so onerous they can't even come close to living in light of it, and that's all they got. So he sees people who are needful. Kind of like everybody we see today, isn't it? So he says to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. We got some ripe stuff out there in the field, but we ain't got anybody to collect it. So beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Isn't that an interesting statement? Ask God to send people into the harvest to reap these souls, to save these souls. Send somebody out in amongst the people here in Israel to help them come into the Messianic kingdom. Nobody else seemed to care a whole lot about him, but he does. So he tells them to ask God to do something God already wants to do. Isn't that an interesting aspect of prayer? That God asks us, he tells us, he teaches us, to ask him to do something he already wants to do. A little bit curious, but that's a principle we see nevertheless. So 10 different examples of areas of creation over which Messiah has authority and power. How many more examples would Matthew have to have given these guys for them to believe? He could have given them, instead of 10, he could have given them 20, he could have given them 100. It doesn't matter. Their conclusion is what matters in verse 34, and it's the wrong one. It's motivated by unbelief. So there's his nice little proof positive tour of Jesus of Nazareth's abilities that authenticate his claim as Messiah. Now, it's a little easier to get the message out to the nation, is it not, if you have more than one mouth voicing it? I mean, good grief. In that day especially, I mean, we can communicate a lot today very easily on TV and radio and whatnot, but back then, you know, it's face-to-face, person by person, one at a time. You make a shout in some places and get more than one, but it's certainly beneficial if you can take a message and have it multiplied by more voices than just his. So that's what he does next. Having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. He equips them with the exact same equipment that he has. He has authority and power over the demon world and over every kind of illness and sickness. He has the ability to prove who he was. He's giving that to them so that they can do the same thing. And here's the guys he picked: Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, James, Thaddeus, Simon, and Judas, all 12 of the disciples. Now, sometimes in Scripture we have events or prophecies that illustrate more than one point in time where they are fulfilled. You understand what I'm saying there? Something may say, happens right here, that is the same as it happening 2,000 years down the timeline. Same thing, right? You understand what I'm saying? This is one of those instances. These 12 guys are going to be sent out to the nation to offer the messianic kingdom at this point in time, Jesus' life. What's going to happen at the second advent? Same thing, right? Only instead of 12, it's 144,000. So this incident here that's going to take place here in time during Jesus' life here on earth is sort of a prophetic. It's a sneak preview. It's a trailer for what's going to happen at the second advent as the world is being prepared for his return. Only here it's done by 144,000. You understand that eschatology? We've talked about that before, haven't we? 144,000 Jews that are sealed for the purpose of the gospel of the kingdom down here at the second advent during the tribulation period. So what takes place here with these 12 is foreshadowing what's going to take place here with these 144,000. You following that argument okay? I hope my voice stops changing soon. I'm way too old to still have that problem.
Starts,
the 144,000?
Yeah,
I think so. They'll just be sealed early on. Remember, that's one of chapter 6 in Revelation seals these guys from physical death. So the Lord will call them forth, seal them in a way that they will survive physically that time period. These guys are being called forth. He's going to seal them. They're going to survive this little evangelistic journey they're on here. And foreshadowing these guys down here that are going to do the same thing. So watch for parallels between the two events, a first advent event here, a second advent event down here, a couple thousand years later. Okay, so he calls these guys together and he equips them with the ability to authenticate themselves before men. These 12, verse 5, Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, "Do not go the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Well, I am totally confused by that verse. In the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8, he tells the disciples, "Go to Jerusalem and into Judea and the other, and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth." He tells them to go out into all the world, just like he commissioned them there in Matthew 28. Go to everybody. Share this news with everybody. In Acts 1:8 and in Matthew 28. But here he says, rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel only. Explain that to me, Myron. Why is that?
Well, until Israel rejects the Messiah, after that happens, then the gospel goes out to the Gentiles. And in Acts, they've already rejected, crucified Jesus Christ. And so they're on a different page. But
are you telling me...
rejection, his ministry is simply to the Jews.
Are you suggesting to me that in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, when they're sent out into all the world, the church is not the exact same thing that where these guys are being sent out here in Matthew chapter, what are we at, 10? Why is that? Why is that not? Why aren't these guys sent out into all the world, the church, here in Matthew chapter 10?
Well, the Messiah was going to come and restore Israel.
And are you suggesting to me there ain't no church yet? All right. There ain't no church yet in Matthew chapter 10. How could he send these guys out to the church with the universal message of the grace of the gospel of God when there ain't no church?
He sent Judah.
Beg your pardon?
Judas Iscariot.
Yeah, even he's a part of the 12, isn't he?
Yeah.
He's got the opportunity to witness too. Well, when does the church come along then? On the day of Pentecost, 50 days following the Lord's crucifixion. Is he dead yet? No, he ain't dead yet. Pentecost hasn't happened yet. The church hasn't been born yet. There ain't no church to send these men to with their message. They're being sent to the house of Israel to offer the Messianic kingdom, which is only for Israel. It's their promise. It's their covenant. Not the Gentiles, not the Samaritans. So he can't send this evangelistic team into all the world to offer the gospel of God's grace to men because it isn't in place yet. They haven't rejected the kingdom. We're seeing a trend that doesn't look good, but they haven't made their decision yet. We got to get to Matthew chapter 12, 11 and 12 to get that decision. So what he's saying to them is the only thing that he has come to offer, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that's the only thing that he has to offer at this point in time. It's their kingdom that he's offering them. So he says to them, look, go to just Israel. This is Israel's Abrahamic covenant promise. Got nothing to do with the Gentiles. The church doesn't exist. It ain't going to fulfill these promises. Forget the church, which they couldn't forget because they didn't know a thing about it anyway. And they won't for another year or two, something like that, until the day of Pentecost occurred. So it's totally appropriate. I'm starting to get clear now. I was confused before, but I'm starting to clear up that it's totally appropriate that they be limited to the house of Israel because that's the only people to whom the offer is valid. It is an Abrahamic covenant promise made to the house of Israel only.
Yeah, well, even Jesus said that when he wouldn't talk to the Samaritan woman. Mm-hmm. He was saying, she said, well, the dogs get the crumbs.
Yeah, that's right. Know? She understood that principle, didn't she? Yeah. So do you see now why when we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, we said that it was not directly applicable to the church? Because the church didn't exist. There was no church. They hadn't rejected the kingdom yet in order for that to ever come about. Now, it did, and I don't know what would have happened if they had believed him, but nevertheless. So, what Myron is saying is exactly right. This offer is limited to Israel. And it's only after they reject it that he begins the program of building the ecclesia. And when you get to the book of Acts, he's preparing them to start that process. So that's a different dispensation. Different rules, different regulations, different things going on than what's going on here in the old disposition. And I meant to bring another chart and I forgot it to show you, but no big deal. You can understand what's going on. So do you see the difference now between the two dispensations and the appropriateness of this set of instructions as to what you see later on in the book of Acts? Does that make sense to everybody? We'll get there. We'll get the church up and going later. And by the way, as I mentioned before, that class on the book of Acts on Thursdays, if you care about that, there's a class on that you can attend if you want to. So, he says, guys, you go only to the house of Israel, and as you go preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same message he offered, same message John the Baptist offered. It's a common message. The kingdom is being offered, the messianic kingdom. So you go out there and you offer that to people. And to authenticate your offer, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, freely you receive, freely give. That will prove to the people that the offer is legitimate. Miracles are always for the purpose of authenticating a messenger and or his message. Always that way. And that's why they have the power to do them, is to authenticate themselves. Otherwise, people hear these guys and say, who are you nutcases? What are you offering us? You got nothing. But when they do these things that authenticate themselves, then hopefully people will believe them. Now, you don't need to take any money. You don't need to self-finance this deal. Don't acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. That is, you don't need to take money because the people responding to you will provide for you. They'll feed you, they'll shelter you, they'll clothe you, they'll do whatever you need as you present this offer of the kingdom to them. The worker is worthy of his support. Do we have any kind of a similar principle in the New Testament era? In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, remember Paul says, look, guys, I could have insisted that you Corinthians pay me, feed me, provide for me and all that kind of stuff, but I didn't do that. I didn't want to use what was my right to be used so that I'd be a burden to you or anything. So we have similar principles in the church age as we have here in the kingdom age, if it was to be instituted. And to whatever city you go into, inquire who is worthy in it and abide there until you go your way. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. That is, if people will receive you positively, share with them, live there, go about your business, they'll take care of it and provide for you. But whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off of your feet. That's a symbol of disassociation. You don't even want the dirt from that city on your shoes. So as you leave there, disassociate with those non-believers by effectively shaking the dirt of their city off of your feet. So in one case, you associate with them, and in the other case of non-belief, you disassociate yourselves from them. And truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Wow. Sodom and Gomorrah, that's really an impressive place, isn't it? Remember what happened to it? Got rained on from fire and brimstone. I suspect it's buried under the shallow end of the Dead Sea. So far, they've never been able to excavate any of those cities, and I think it's because it's underground and underwater. That was a good happening, huh? And they're going to be better off than these people will be that reject the gospel of the kingdom. there appears to be in Scripture gradations of punishment and gradations of judgment. Now, I'm not saying any of it's good. All of hell is bad. But it looks like there's some places in hell that are even worse than others, if that can be. I don't know exactly how that could be, but it looks like from Scripture there is that. These guys are going to get punished more than these guys. They're all punished, but these guys are even worse. So it looks like that's the case, all of it being horrible to begin with. So cities that reject the offer of the kingdom, they're going to get hammered in judgment very badly. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. It is a hostile environment that you're going into, guys. Don't expect everybody to greet you and welcome you and be kind and nice to you. You're like sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents. That is, be wise to avoid danger and innocent as doves. Don't promote confrontation. Recognize that you're in a hostile environment. Recognize that it would love to destroy you, much of it. So be smart. Be insightful like a snake, but like a dove, shrewd and innocent. Beware of men, for they'll deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. Remember, he's describing two time frames here now, isn't he? One that is during his day here on earth. The other one is the tribulation period later amongst the 144,000. So some of these comments apply to one maybe a little more than the other. And you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak. It'll be given to you in that hour what you are to speak. So both during this evangelistic tour in Jesus' day and the future evangelistic tour during the tribulation period, the Lord's representatives are going to be persecuted and tried and dealt with by godless Gentiles. And he says, don't worry about what you're to say. The Holy Spirit will guide your thinking and your thoughts. For it is not you who speak, but it's the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And this whole endeavor, the whole evangelistic endeavor that he's describing, the offer of the kingdom, is divisive. It's divisive between those who accept it and those who reject it. Brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his child. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you'll be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. This message, the message of God's dealing with godless men, is a divisive message. Even in families, believers and non-believers will be at loggerheads with one another. Just like the gospel we preach is the same way today. This is the gospel of the kingdom. It's the same way. It will divide families then, and it will divide them in the tribulation period as well. And whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. And I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Clearly, that cannot be a reference to his first advent because he's already there. So what he's referring to in this statement is the second advent. He says, you won't end that evangelistic tour during the tribulation period until I come back. You'll still be working at it when I come back, trying to reach people with that message. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. Don't expect that you're going to do something that I couldn't do. It's enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher and the slave as his master. If they've called the head of the house Beelzebub, that's another word for Satan, if they've referred to Jesus as one of Satan's worker bees, which they did, how much more the members of his household? If they attribute my work to Satan, they're going to attribute your work to Satan. So expect that. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in the ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Share the gospel. Speak it boldly and openly. Don't fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's God. Don't fear men. Fear God. Do what God wants you to do. Don't be men pleasers in this process. And by a relative comparison, he says, aren't two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them fall to the ground apart from your Father. God knows even when these worthless birds bite the big one. And every hair of your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear, for you're of more value than many sparrows. He knows us so well that he can count the hair on our heads. Small number for some, large number for others. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Faithfulness, adherence, dedication to him is an important part of this evangelistic tour. I didn't come to bring peace, he says in verse 34, but a dividing device like a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be his members of his own household. And he who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me, he is not worthy of me. Allegiance to the Lord will need to be total, especially on the part of the 144,000, the persecution that they're going to be enduring. So dedication, allegiance to him is more important than the natural ties that we share with our family. Spiritual ties will actually dominate our natural ties and be more important than them. Whoever receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. And the rewards will be shared likewise. Who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. So people who respond to them positively will receive the rewards from him according to these rules he's saying here. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. How people treat these witnesses will determine their righteous state. The believers will treat them well. The non-believers won't. So when he got that done, he went and started preaching in the synagogues, and they went out to the nation. So he sets up this major evangelism tour to offer to the nation Israel the gospel of the kingdom using 12 disciples. Later on, at near the second advent, the same thing is going to happen, but it's 144,000 witnesses instead of 12. So both events are described by this particular incident. All right, questions or comments about anything we've seen here this morning? Do you understand the eschatological differences between the Messianic kingdom and where it occurs in God's program and the church, which begins later? Remember that graph I showed you last week? Got that blue bar that got cut up and the church got wedged in there because of their rejection? If they hadn't rejected, it had just been the solid blue bar. Now it's broken because of their rejection. So what he's doing here is offering the Messianic kingdom still. It's going to change pretty soon now. We're getting close to the point where it changes, but it hasn't changed yet. You cool?
Are the 144,000 sent out to the Jews only?
No, they will be preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and anybody who pays any attention to it will be welcomed into it. They will probably focus primarily on the Jews, but it will be a universal gospel. And then that angel come flying through the air, he preaches that other universal gospel during the tribulation period as well. Remember that one? So there's several different ways which people can come to faith during the tribulation period as a result of a message God has sent them.
Okay.